This is weird for me, too. Because, like, Pedro, you never sit there, man. It's, like, just weird seeing you over there. And I see Jackie back there. Like, Jackie always sits over there. Like, we're creatures of habit, right? So this is actually kind of tying together. I didn't plan it this way. But take this discomfort over to the meal and sit with someone you don't normally sit with. Okay. So before I get into the message this morning, I just want to share another just cool verse that I discovered this week in the scripture on the fear of the Lord. We're in this series on the fear of the Lord. And the funny part is this verse has been hanging on our refrigerator for how long, honey? A couple months now? It's been a while. But me and my observation powers didn't even see it. But here it is. It's from Isaiah 33, 5 through 6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. Now here's the, he will be, the Lord will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. How many of you would like to have at your fingertips, at your disposal, a sure foundation and a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge? Would you like that? Would you like that? Well, here's the rest of verse 6. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. So write that verse down and spend more time with that, okay? That's not really directly related to it, but I just want to give you yet another one of these real powerful verses in Scripture where it says the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. Well, if the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure, we need to keep saying, yes, Lord, I want to get this. I want to get this fear of the Lord thing, okay? So before I get into the, go further into the sermon, I just remembered that I wanted to pray for our team that's going to St. Croix this week. There's a group of men that are going. Dean, you're going, right? Who else? Anybody else going? Stand up. I know it's Dean. Is Mike in the room right now? I know Mike Bollinger's going. Oh, yeah, here's Mike. Who else is going with you guys, Dean? It's you, Myron Salsfus, and Ken Kine. Okay, and two other people. Okay, so those four guys from Living Hope. Okay, you guys can sit down again. Let's just pray for them right now. Father, we pray for this construction team that's going to St. Croix to work at the YWAM base with Jason and Vanessa. God, we pray that you would go ahead of them as they have to get out of this tundra that we have here and get on the plane. Just bless their travel with safety and their time there, their with productivity and safety in their work. And just bless them, God, as they serve you in that way. And may they be a blessing, as I know they will, to Jason and Vanessa. So just go ahead of them. Bless them, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So this morning, wait a minute, ahead of myself here. You'll notice that the title for the sermon is a blank, Taking Something Seriously. And I've said this numerous times before, that oftentimes when I'm planning a sermon or even when I'm preaching a sermon, there will be something that I cover or touch on that in my mind I'm thinking, this needs more time. This needs to be developed more. There's more to this than just this little mention that I'm giving it right now. And sometimes that comes to me just as I'm speaking or preparing or looking back on a sermon. And sometimes I will be encouraged in that by the comments of someone else. So this is a PowerPoint slide from several sermons ago. I don't know if you remember this. I had a sermon on fearless, society that doesn't fear the Lord. And I suggested that these two things, there could be many, but these two things are key signs of fearlessness. The one is disregard for God's word or standards. The other one I said was sin is not taken seriously. Sin is not taken seriously. I don't know if you remember that or not. So that gives you a hint as to what the sermon title is taking sin seriously. And right now you're thinking, oh, wow, what a wonderful morning. We're going to talk about sin. Taking sin seriously. Here's what stirred this, wanting to come back to this sermon, or wanting to come back to this topic. After I preached the sermon that had that slide in it, John Waller, many of you know John. John is sitting over here. He sent me an email and he said, Ron, I'm not really sure that we have a very good understanding of what sin is, of even what sin is. So our ability to take it seriously is very limited. You know, if you told me to take violin playing seriously, I don't know the first thing about violin playing. I wouldn't know how to take it seriously, other than maybe listening to good violinists or something. But taking sin seriously. So I have you sitting at a different place this morning, some of you anyway. You're getting a different perspective of the room, especially like for those of you that have never sat on this side. It looks different, right? It looks different. It's a different perspective. It's just kind of a different way. You're looking at the same thing, but you're looking at it from a different angle. Same thing on this side. If you're always sitting over there, it's a different angle. Same room, same thing, same stage, but it's a little different angle. I'm hoping this morning that we can take a little different look at this thing called sin. Maybe from a little different perspective, a little different angle, in such a way that we're like, wow, I didn't really look at it that way before. Okay? I'm hoping we can do that. Taking sin seriously. Probably at least 20, maybe 25 years ago, I don't know why I remember the silly stuff I do. Molly will tell you that I have this incredible ability to remember things that are really worthless and to forget things that I should remember. I'm very good at that. But anyway, this was probably at least 25 or more years ago. I was working as a designer for an automatic sprinkler company, and one morning in the office there, one of the other designers was venting his frustration about a church that he and his family went to. And he said, the pastor called us sinners. He said, we're not going back to that church because we ain't no sinners. Or we're not, I don't know what exactly English, but anyway, you get the point. He was saying, we're not sinners. He called us sinners. We're not going back to that church. Now, I'm pretty good at relational things, so I knew that I shouldn't say, well, of course you are. I knew I shouldn't say that. I'm not sure that I said anything at all. I might have said, or at least thought, well, that kind of depends on your definition of sin as to whether you believe you're a sinner or not. But he said, we ain't no sinners. We're not going back to that church. So obviously, I know a pastor who from time to time I'll ask him, hey, what did you preach about this weekend, or what are you preaching about next weekend? And he always says the same thing, kind of as a joke. He said, I'm preaching about sin, and then I'm against it. Preaching about sin, and then I'm against it. So this morning, I'm going to take that line, but I'm going to twist it a little bit. I'm going to say, I'm going to preach about sin this morning, but I'm full of it. Did Pastor Ron just say he was full of it? Yeah, he did. He did. I'm preaching about sin, and I'm full of it. So this word can stir up a lot of different thoughts and a lot of different confusion. Now, you might be wondering at this point, what in the world does that picture have to do with the sermon title? Has that occurred to you? Like, what a random, odd picture. And if I'm assuming that a few of you would probably get that right away. But one of the definitions of sin, there's a lot of definitions of sin, but sometimes you'll see this phrase when you hear people try to describe sin, and they'll use the phrase missing the mark. Have you ever heard that before? Missing the mark. Now, this is the little different angle I'm hoping you can look at this from this morning. Part of our problem with our understanding of sin is we see sin, and my coworker who said, we're no sinners, I'm sure in his mind, sin was a big, ugly, nasty thing that you do to someone else or whatever, you know. And he said, we're not sinners. We don't conduct ourselves like that. But if you step back from that view and you say, you know what? Sin is missing the mark. Or as Paul says in Romans 3, he says, all have sinned and what? And fall short of the glory of God. Have you fallen short of the glory of God today? I know I have. I'm sure I have. Probably in more ways than I would even want to know. I've fallen short of the glory of God. So this is, I want to get this foundation before we go on from here. I want to do one more thing, like a little bit of an exercise. Man, I have people moving all over the place this morning. So I'm going to pick for me. I'm not going to make you do anything. I just need you to come up here, okay? And so I got to pick someone from the side. Frank, come on up. Now, for those of you who are listening to this on a podcast and can't see what I'm doing, I'm going to try to explain. What I want you to do in the congregation is envision the width of the sanctuary as like a scale or a ruler. I've done this years ago. Some of you might remember it. But kind of a scale or a measure. And what we're going to imagine, okay, so you're looking left to right, okay? That end, that door over there, that represents zero on the scale. And on this scale, zero represents absolute, complete evil. Okay? That's zero on the scale, represents absolute, complete evil. And that door on that far right of the scale represents absolute holiness and perfection. Okay? So now you kind of see the scale. Okay? Now, I'm going to ask you guys to switch sides. Now, I'm going to put myself in the middle, okay? I just got to start the measuring somewhere, okay? So I'll put myself, Ron Ressler, I'll stand here in the middle. Now, I know many of you know Frank. He is a godly man. I really honor Frank. But Frank, for this next few moments, I'm going to have you represent someone who is very ungodly, okay? Now, you can fill in the name. I mean, who do you want to say? Adolf Hitler, or picture like a criminal that like killed children. I mean, whatever, just like some really horrific criminal. Now, where should we put him on the scale? Okay, you got to go this way. Now, if you're listening again on the iPod, I'm moving Frank over to the far left of the scale that we said. Okay, stop about there, Frank. I move Frank to the far left of the scale, representing absolute evil. And he's almost at the very end. Now, standing beside me here is either Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. You take your pick, okay? You don't look a lot like Mother Teresa, but... So Fermin is going to represent someone who pretty much universally across the planet by a large majority of people would be accepted as very holy or godly, okay? So where are we going to put him on the scale? Let's go this way. Now, if you're listening on the podcast, I'm moving Fermin over towards the right side. So stop right there. Don't get carried away. We're gonna put him... I have Fermin about halfway between center and number 10 on the scale, the far right, which is absolute purity and holiness. Now, what I want to say to you this morning is I think that many of us view sin like this. And we measure... We kind of weigh and like, okay, Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, whatever name you want to fill in, like they are like almost there, you know? And Adolf Hitler, you know, whatever name, like they're way down at the other side. Now, what I want to do is slide the puzzle pieces around here to represent what I believe is a more accurate picture. So some of you already know what I'm going to do. Fermin, walk with me. Keep coming, I'm sorry. Keep coming. Now, for those of you listening on the podcast, Fermin and I are walking to the far left side of the scale. I'm standing about a foot from Frank, who represents Adolf Hitler, and Fermin is standing about a foot from me, who represents Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, etc. Now, how do you feel about this? How do you feel about this measurement of good and holiness, of evil and holiness? I believe that when we begin to realize God's holiness and purity, even the best or the worst of the human race are so far removed from that measure of perfection. Now, when you zoom in here, you can say, okay, I might be a little more holy than Adolf Hitler, and maybe Billy Graham and Mother Teresa are far more holy than me, But on the grand scale of God's perfection, we're all clumped at this end. I don't care how good you are. We're all clumped at this end. We should probably actually take a step that way. So again, if you're listening on the podcast, we're all grouped together on the zero side, maybe around the half one or even the 0.5 mark on the scale. So this represents the distance between even the holiest human being and the purity of God. Okay, thanks, guys. You can go back to you. Paul said in Scripture that when we measure ourselves by ourselves and compare ourselves to ourselves, that's not wise. And why isn't that wise? I can always find someone else that makes me feel good about myself. I can always find someone else who is struggling with something that maybe I've been delivered from. I can always do that. But if we take this subject of sin and begin to say, God, I want to compare myself with your holiness, with your perfection, with your absolute and total purity, I think you'll look at it from a whole different angle. You'll look at it from a whole different angle. Okay, let's go on from there. Turn to Matthew 5. Turn to Matthew 5, if you would. If you're using one of the guest Bibles, page 683. Matthew 5, some of you will recognize Matthew 5 as the beginning of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. I would say probably the best sermon ever preached in the history of the world. Begins in Matthew 5. And I'm just going to pull out a couple pieces. Again, you could literally take months studying the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to pull out this piece where Jesus begins talking in verse 17. In verse 17, he says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." He's referring there to the Old Testament law, the writings of the prophets, the Old Testament law that was the foundation of the Jewish faith. He said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish them. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, I'm sure some of you heard that before, that Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. What did that mean? What did he mean by that? Just keep reading here a little bit. Verse 18, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Verse 19, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you," verse 20, "for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I'm going to suggest to you this morning what I believe is at least part of what Jesus meant when he said, "I've come to fulfill this law. I've come to fulfill this law." And it's with this statement here. And this is in your notes, I believe. Throughout his ministry, Jesus repeatedly showed that sin is no longer a matter of the hands, but of the heart. Sin is no longer a matter of the hands, but of the heart. You understand what I mean by that? Sin is no longer a matter of something you actually do, which that is still sin. But a better way to say it is sin does not begin here by acts. Sin begins here. You see, now this was kind of a foreign concept, because in the Old Testament, the laws were very regimented as to what you could do and not do. There were very much behavior-based laws in the Old Testament. Largely, the laws in the Old Testament were behavior-based. They were about what you could and couldn't do. But when Jesus comes along, it looks like he is like blowing these laws out of the water, but he's not really. He's taking them and he's revealing something underneath what the Old Testament law was. A couple real simple examples here, and I just have these verses just mentioned in your program. In verse 22 of chapter 5, He was talking about murder. Well, we'll go to verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. That was the Old Testament law. Murder? No, no, can't do that. You cannot commit murder. Jesus says what? In verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You know what Jesus did there? I believe, my opinion, that in saying that, he brought fulfillment to the law. Because the law of not murdering was the external behavioral part of it. But Jesus comes along and says, let me tell you what that is really about. It's about hating someone. It's about getting bound up in such a way inside that you would want to murder. The crime is not committed when you pull the trigger. The sin is not committed when you pull the trigger. The sin is committed when you're harboring this hatred in your heart. Jesus is fulfilling the law. He's bringing more to it. Just a few more examples, quickly. He talks about adultery. Many of you will recognize this, what he says about adultery. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's pointing out again, the act of adultery is sin, but the internal thoughts and lust that lead to adultery is where the sin begins. That's the sin you need to be concerned about. Because if you address it there, it will never move to the next one. Okay? Let's go to a couple more. We're going to shift gears. There's a little different focus on these. See if you catch it. Let's go to chapter 6. Go over to chapter 6 and verse 2. Well, I'll read again from verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men. And what Jesus is talking about here is giving. Like giving money, giving things. To be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. In verse 2, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues or on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Go also to 5, verse 5. Speaking of prayer now. And when you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. And one more, go down to verse 16 in chapter 6. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces and show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Now, did you see that? The last three examples I gave, Jesus was actually identifying godly, wholesome giving, prayer, and fasting. And he's saying, even the good acts that you do on the outside, if they come from an impure motive, you're not going to be rewarded for that. Maybe in a nutshell, Jesus is saying here, you can't fool God. Everybody can see what you're doing. God knows what you think. So even if you're doing good things, but there's evil on the inside, God's going to see that. God's going to know that. You're not going to fool him. Can't put up a smoke screen in front of God. Let me put this verse up here quickly. I think this is a good summary of this whole thing that Jesus was trying to do in fulfilling the law. I love this verse from Hebrews 9:9-10. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered, this is referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system, the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. I remember the first time I stumbled across this verse years ago. And just that phrase, they were not able to clear the conscience. That really hit me. So I had this sort of sympathy for people in the Old Testament. They would go to the tabernacle. They would present whatever sacrifice the law required, whether it was, you know, an animal or some of their produce or whatever. They would do the sacrifice the law required. So they were good to go in terms of the law. But now on their way home, they're walking home, they don't feel clean inside. Because the sacrifice met an external requirement that it did not touch their heart. It did not change their heart. They were walking, they were going through the motions, doing what was required, but it didn't touch their heart. That's this whole thing that we have to understand in this thing of sin. Okay? Now, here's an exercise for you. Okay? I got you doing all kinds of stuff this morning, don't I? If you have a pen, you can do this. Or maybe share a pen around or whatever. But you'll see in your program a group of verses here, Romans 1, 29 to 31. Okay? This is what you might call a sin list. This is where Paul writes down a description of people who have backslidden very far from God. If you remember, Romans 1 is sort of like this downward spiral of people walking further and further away from God, and this is when you get to the end. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to just look across those four lines there, Romans 1, 29 to 31. If you have a pen or a pencil, what I want you to do is put a rectangle around sins that are listed that are visible. And then put an oval around sins that are listed that are invisible. Okay? A rectangle around sins that are visible. An oval around sins that are invisible. Go ahead. Just go through it quickly. Sort of your first thought as you see each word or phrase. Rectangle around sins visible and an oval around that are invisible. Okay, let's do it this way, just to move through this quickly. If you're sitting in this section, when I read the sin, if you think it's a visible sin, hands would go up on this side saying we think that's a visible sin. And if you think it's an invisible sin, put your hand up on this side. Okay? Let's see how much we agree on this. Let's just go down through the list. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness. Visible, invisible. Come on, be bold. Yeah, I have that as visible. Like you can see with if someone has a lot of wickedness. Wickedness, evil. What about evil? Is that visible? I know some of these are tricky. You can go either way. Like I had evil on this side. What about greed? Can you see greed? Is that a visible sin? You can see the outworkings of it. You might argue that greed is actually invisible. Because I could be very greedy. And you wouldn't really know it until it would start working out. Depravity. That's one of those that's kind of iffy, maybe. That's a hard one. Envy. Visible, invisible. What do you think? I agree. I think that's invisible. Largely, envy is invisible. Murder. That's an easy one, right? Murder's over on this side. You'll know it if someone murders you. Well, you won't know it, but your next of kin will. Strife, this fighting and complaining and all that, you know, that's pretty visible. Deceit, deceiving someone. Again, that might be arguable, but I would say that tends to be on this side. Malice, when you have malice towards someone, I would say that falls maybe a little bit more in this camp. That's a little less easy to see. Gossip, is gossip visible? Sure it is. Gossip is visible. Slander, visible. God haters, probably visible. Insolent, depending exactly what that means. Arrogance. Now, arrogance is one of those things, it can be very visible, but arrogance can be a very hidden attitude that you don't know about, really. Boastful. Boastful is something visible, you can see. Inventing ways of doing evil. Disobedience to parents. Parents, can you see when your kids are disobeying? Sure you can. That's a pretty visible thing. And then the last few, I would say, probably fall in this camp a little bit more. Senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, don't worry about which ones you ovaled and which ones you put rectangles around. The point is, I think you can see as you look through the sin list. Now, remember, Paul is describing people that have fallen very, very far away from God. And I think if you look through there, you can see that the invisible sins are what is behind the visible. And that sin is not just a matter of action, it's a matter of attitude, a matter of your heart, what's in your heart, okay? Now, let's do one more. Take the next section of Scripture now, Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. I will try to keep moving through this quickly, but here's what I want you to do with this section of Scripture. I want you to draw a line through things that we are told not to do, and draw that same oval around things we are instructed to. Okay? You can move through this pretty quickly. Draw a line through things that we are told not to do, and put an oval around things that we are instructed to do in this passage of Scripture. Okay? This one, I think, is far more obvious than the last. We all know what the answers are, right? Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Line through that. That's a no-no. No unwholesome talk. But only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs. That one is, we're commanded to do that. Molly's life group was studying this passage in Ephesians, and they were focusing on this verse. And several times in the weeks that followed, he said to me, very lovingly, is what you're saying right now wholesome and uplifting? And I'm thinking, you got to quit studying the Bible. Let's keep going on. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Line through that, right? Not supposed to do that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That might be a little more vague. What does that mean? Well, let's focus on what's before it and behind it. Let's go to the next section. Get rid of all bitterness. Line through that. No bitterness. Get rid of all bitterness. Rage, anger, brawling, and slander. Get rid of all that. Along with every form of malice. Got to get rid of that. Then we go on, be kind and compassionate. This is what we're encouraged to do. We're commanded to do. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, what's my point in that? When we talk about, again, I think when we think of sin, we tend to think of commands in the Bible that tell us what not to do. And if we do them, we are sinning. Does that connect with anybody? It says, do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. So we might agree that, first of all, well, I don't talk unwholesomely ever, but when other people do, then that's a sin because they're breaking this command. But here's this little different angle I want you to look at. And I'm just making this confession for myself. As I was going through this, I'm like, you know what I do? I look at the thing of not talking unwholesome talk, and I see that as a commandment that I must obey. I must not do that. But then I read the next phrase about only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I look at that, Ron Ressler, I look at that as a good suggestion. A good idea, Lord. I'll try that sometime. Probably not today, but I'll try it sometime. Am I the only one that feels that way? Like, I look at the command that says, do not let unwholesome talk, and I'm like, okay, I can't do that. But at the same time, I gloss over this command, and it is a command that when I speak, my words need to build other people up, and I need to benefit them. And if I don't, if my words aren't doing that, know what I call that? Well, that's because I'm disobeying what the word says. Okay, get rid of bitterness, rage, anger. I get all of that. Be kind and compassionate to one another. That's a good idea, Lord. It's nice when people are kind and compassionate. No, that's a command. That's a command of Scripture to be kind and compassionate, to be forgiving, just as in Christ, God forgave you. The scripture refers multiple times to gossip in a very negative way. The way we can tear one another down with our words. Words in conversation that's not wholesome, that's not edifying, that's not building up. Scripture refers to things like worry. We dismiss these things by saying, well, I'm not gossiping. What I'm saying is true. Have you ever said that? I'm not gossiping. What I'm saying is true. Whoever came up with this definition that gossip is only gossip if it's false? Baloney. Gossip is gossip when you're talking about someone else and it's not in an edifying way. That's called gossip. But we dismiss it. No, I was just sharing. I was just sharing a prayer request so people would know how to pray for Frank over there, who was pretty far down on that side of the scale. So I'm going to share a prayer request about Frank. I'm not gossiping. I just care for him, and I'm sharing with you, okay? And we don't like to say that we're worrying about something. We like to say, I'm a bit concerned about the situation. Where the Bible says, basically teaches that worry is sin because we're not trusting God. So, if I keep heaping it on here, it's like you're killing us here this morning. Like, why do we come to this church? You're killing us here. As if it wasn't bad enough, as if Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, wasn't hard enough, Jesus throws in this little tidbit, like almost while you're not looking, he just throws it in there, and he says in Matthew 5, 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Are you kidding me, Jesus? Are you kidding me right now? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, therefore prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, you ready for this? But just as he who calls you is holy, remember God is holy, way over there, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. No problem, Peter. Starting tomorrow, I'm going to be holy. Like, are you kidding me? God's measure of holiness is so far from my measure of holiness. James 4:17. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Okay? Paul elsewhere said that anything not of faith is sin. Brutal. This guy's brutal this morning. I said this morning, earlier, when I started, that I'm going to talk about sin and then I'm full of it. Are you feeling that way right now? As I went down this horrific list of all of these things, but the Bible says they're not little slip-ups. They're not little accidents. It's not a character flaw. It's not this thing that you can take the next 10 years to work on. It's what the Bible calls sin. It's missing the mark, falling short of the glory of God. So, Ron, how will you rescue us from this deep, dark depression that we are in right now? Again, I wanted a little different angle of looking at the issue of sin. That we would say, yes, God. Yes, God. This is a part of me. It is who I am. A sinner is my identity. I don't like the sound of even saying that. And I was wrestling with that, even do I believe that, but I do. My identity is a sinner. Now, what happened through faith in Christ? He has brought something into my life that has enabled me to deal with that core identity that I have. Okay? That's probably another sermon there. We'll let that one sit right there. There's a lot that we'd have to say about that. So, here's what I would suggest. Going back to what I said last week about judgment. First, take some of our cues from David, where we say to the Father, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So when we pray to God, see if there's something offensive in me, I don't know about you, but I already know the answer. I know the answer is going to be yes. Ron, there are things that are offensive in you. You might not even know them yet. You might not have even seen them. But what a loving father will do is he will reveal, as you can handle them and as you're ready for them, he will reveal another little thing. Okay, this over here, this is out of place. This is out of place. And I want to bring healing to that. I want to bring correction. So you say, "God, judge me. Judge me today. Judge me every day." And then what David said in Psalm 51, "Have mercy. Have mercy. Have mercy. Have mercy." I talked about the difference between mercy and grace a couple weeks ago. Look, we all have sin nature. We all have sin that's interwoven in our lives in various places, some of which you may know about and some of which you might not be aware of yet. And you come to God and say, "Have mercy. Have mercy on me." As you go down through Psalm 51, we won't read that at the moment, but that's the psalm where David wrote, we believe, in response to being confronted by the prophet Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba. Clyde talked about this a couple weeks ago. This horrific sin that he committed, and I guess he just kind of got comfortable with it in his own heart until God confronted him. And then he pours out this confession in Psalm 51, starting with, "Have mercy, have mercy." And he ends that psalm by saying, "Do not remove your Holy Spirit from me." And this is so important, because this is another thing in your notes. Victory over sin is made possible by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by God working in your life, okay? I'll put these next two parts up yet. It is not accomplished by our efforts. It is accomplished by our surrender to the Holy Spirit. What do I mean by that? As God reveals things to you, or maybe he's poked you a little bit this morning about some things that I've mentioned in here, the solution is not to just try harder. Okay, well, I'm gonna try not to gossip as much. I'm gonna try to make sure that my posts on Facebook are wholesome. I'm gonna try to not worry anymore, and I'm just gonna try harder and harder and harder and harder. We don't have the ability to cure ourselves of sin. Do you believe that? We do not have the ability within us to cure ourselves of this thing called sin. Well, there you go. There's another big downer. Now, the good news is God does, and God will, and the Holy Spirit will. That's why David said, "Don't remove your Holy Spirit from me." I want to clarify something from the earlier illustration. Now, for those of you listening on the podcast, I'm walking way over to the negative, evil side of the scale. When I said that most of us are clumped over here, I don't want you to look at this picture and say, "Well, God is very far away from us." No, this is a measurement of holiness. In terms of holiness, God is a great distance away. But in terms of relationship, do you know where the Holy Spirit is? Right here among us. He's right here among us sinners. Doesn't matter how far down here you are. For those of the podcast, I'm moving closer to the evil side. It doesn't matter how far down here you are. When you turn to the Lord, and that thing called times of refreshing that Peter talks about in Acts 2, God is present through the Holy Spirit. He's with you. He's with you. So I don't mean this to say if you have a lot of sin in your life, that God doesn't even have time of day for you. That's not it at all. This is just a measure of holiness. You might think, and I bet many of you could think of someone in your mind who is a Christian that maybe has been a Christian for a long time. And you look at them, you look at their life, and you look at their lifestyle, and you say to yourself, "You know what? I don't think they ever sin. I've never seen them lose their temper. I've never seen them, you know, you fill in the blank. Like, I've never seen them do anything bad. I bet they never sin." Well, a couple of you smiled when I said that. And it was a telling smile, because no matter how long you're a Christian, one of the things I believe in Christian maturity is you begin to understand more and more how deep this thing called sin, how deep in you it is. I'm full of it. I don't know about you. And you realize as you grow in your faith, okay, maybe it's not the external stuff anymore. Maybe there are some things on the outside that you've struggled with. God has delivered you from them. But he's still working on the attitudes and the thought life and some of the things that were behind them. Still working on them. And no matter where you are in your journey as a Christian, you still realize that compared to God's holiness, I'm so far away from that. Because I saw it again today. I saw a thought that would never have been from God. I had a thought that would never. I said a word or a sentence to someone that would never have come from God. There it is again. So we surrender to the Holy Spirit. We bring this thing to God. So here is what I'm saying in that. Don't try harder. If you're trying to deal with sin in your life, don't try harder. Draw closer. Draw closer to God. Let him work on that. You just need to cooperate. You need to work along with him. Don't try harder. Draw closer. I thought of this phrase as I was working on this week. I feel a sincere cry from the heart of a believer that wants to please God should be something like, God, I know your command, but I want to know your heart. I know your command. I want to know your heart. Just going back very briefly to the analogy I was using last week of like a parent-child relationship. Molly and I have tried to do a good job raising our kids and teaching them, you know, telling them this is good, this is bad, whatever, whatever. Every parent knows that your child will face situations in their lifetime that you never would have dreamed of, that you never would have thought of instructing them about, that you never said a word to them about, well, if this ever happens, this is what you should do. You don't have opportunity. You don't have enough wisdom to be able to do that. What you hope as a parent is that the child, in the things that you do teach them, they get your heart. They get the general framework whereby you make decisions and how you live your life. And then when they come into a situation over here that you or them never would have anticipated, you never told them what to do in this situation, but they can draw on what they know about you and the things you've taught them and your character and your standards, and they can make a good decision. So when we say to God, God, I'm facing things in my life that the Bible doesn't even talk about. How do I know what the answer is? Like, I know the commands, I know the Ten Commandments, I know the basic things, but what I really want to know is your heart. I really want to know how you think, and I really want you to reveal to me the mysteries of godliness, so that as I go through life and I keep encountering this thing in me called sin, I will immediately confess it, I will cry out for your mercy, then I will receive your grace and your forgiveness, and I will continue learning as I go. That's the best we can do as Christians. Is keep learning. Keep asking, keep confessing, keep learning. That's the best we can do. And maybe you'll move from over there to about the corner of that first chair in your lifetime. You know, I'm convinced, I need to wrap up here, but I'm convinced that the most holy, godly Christians on earth, whether it's Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, Henry Buckwalter, whoever it is, the most godly people on earth, when the moment comes, and again, I'm not saying I know exactly how all this shakes out, but when a moment comes when they stand in the presence of a holy God, they are going to be overcome with their unworthiness, and they're going to say, I have no chance. I am a dead man. That's what they're all going to say. I believe that. I don't care how holy you are. When you come into the presence of a God who is holy in perfection, we are all going to say, Lord, have mercy. I have nothing to give you. I've never done anything that would even deserve your slightest attention. I am so sinful compared to your purity and holiness. And we in that moment will say, Lord, have mercy. And you know the good news? He does. He has mercy on us at that moment. So if you feel like you're not as far along in your Christian life as a lot of people around you, you feel like you're still making a lot of mistakes, we're all in the same boat. Maybe some of us are a little bit longer, but we're still all on that side of the scale. Every day crying out, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. You are perfect. I am so far from it. I need your mercy. I need your mercy. A church that loses that, or a person that loses that awareness of sin, loses that awareness that sin is in them and all through them, and they just start walking in this place they call grace, where it doesn't matter how I live, God's grace is going to cover me. They don't get it. They don't get it. God's grace follows God's mercy. And we ask for mercy when we realize the sin that we have in us. So I hope you're not depressed this morning as we wrap up here. We do have sin. I'm full of it. I can say it, so are you. But the good news is, I'm not measured. God does not measure me by that scale of sin in my life. He measures me by the way that I repent and by the way that I turn to him. I receive his gift of forgiveness, and I am found holy in his sight, but it's his holiness. It's not mine. I'm found righteous, but it's not my righteousness. It's his righteousness. I'm found pure in his sight, but it's not my purity, because I don't have purity, but it's the purity of Jesus Christ and the purity that his blood brings. So we end here. We end here in this focus on sin. I know there's so much we could say, but this viewpoint that I want you to get this morning, this little different viewpoint, is that we are all in this position of whether it be the woman caught in adultery, the prodigal son who is kneeling at his father's feet, just not having any idea what's going to happen to him, or whether it be the tax collector at the temple that won't even lift his head. He just beats his breast and he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. What I'd like to do, I'm just really stretching here this morning, right? I'm going to invite you, if you are able and if you choose to, kneel. Whether that's kneeling forward, turning around, kneeling back, however you're comfortable doing it, I just want to close with a kneeling prayer, just as an exterior, external symbol of humility before God and saying, Lord, have mercy on me. Now, if you're able, I know some of you it's not comfortable to kneel, but if you're able, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. God, I pray that you would impress on our hearts this thing called sin, and that we would take it very seriously. Not that we'd be overwhelmed or depressed, but we would just be aware that, God, there are so many ways deep down inside, little hidden attitudes, little hidden thoughts that are not of you. God, we don't want to become people that just dismiss all of that and say, oh, God's grace covers that. It's not a big deal. Jesus said, be perfect. And Lord, I have no idea how to even process that command other than to say, I need to pursue a lifelong journey of saying, God, show me what's out of place, asking for your mercy, seeking your forgiveness, and learning what I can from each of those lessons. Especially when I repeat them, to come back and say again, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So God, we say this morning, have mercy on us. We are sinners. We are sinful people. We are so thankful for the blood of Jesus and that we don't remain as lost and separated from you because of our sin. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, we receive forgiveness, we receive purity, we receive holiness. And apart from that, God, we have absolutely nothing give. So we come to you and say, have mercy on us, have mercy on us. God, I pray that this awareness of sin and this awareness of our need for your mercy and for your grace, which is part of our life, arrogance would have no place in us. Looking down on others would never have place in us, God. Because for every person we look down on, there are so many that could look down on us. God, remove that from us. Remove arrogance. Remove pride. Remove judgment. All of those things that would place us higher than anyone else. But God, when we measure ourselves, we would do so by looking at you. And every time we do, we would be so humbled and saying, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. So I pray, God, that you would actually encourage us today with the good news. To have a remedy for sin. Jesus Christ, his blood on the cross, forgiveness that you offer to you. But God, it is a lifelong journey that we're on. I ask you to purify us and cleanse us. I pray that you would, God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Yep, up again. Time to go for lunch. I will just say this briefly. This rescue from sin that I've been talking about is available for anyone through the blood of Jesus Christ. Place our faith in Christ. We confess, God, we are a sinner. We receive Christ as our Savior. We take that step of faith, put our trust in him, and walk with him. Then we are on this journey where his forgiveness, his mercy is available. But I just simply say this morning, if you've not done that, if you've not taken that step of faith, put your faith in Christ, receive him as your Savior, you might not even really know exactly what that looks like, but I would love to talk to you about that. So as we head over to the meal, I'll linger a little bit up here if I can talk, pray with you. Other than that, let's ask a blessing on the meal. I didn't check this with Mike, but I think I'll ask a blessing here. Now, if he asks a second blessing over there, that's okay. But I think the idea is once you arrive, then you can go ahead and start getting your food. Now, look for directions over there because I might be telling you wrong, but I'm going to go ahead and ask a blessing on the meal. Father, I thank you for the youth group and for the hard work that they put into this meal. And God, I pray that you bless our fellowship, especially as we sit with people that we don't know that well. This is a morning of new viewpoints and looking at things differently. So God, I pray that you would just bless our fellowship and bless the food that's been prepared, that the strength we receive from it will be used in ways that are pleasing to you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. If I can pray with you, I'm going to linger up here a little bit. Otherwise, if you're staying for the meal, and I hope you can start making your way over there.